There's a memorable quote from the movie The Lord of the Rings. A wizard is never late, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to. Now, that's not a quote from Tolkien. That's added into the movie. And it's actually not true. Even in the book, Gandalf the Wizard gets delayed and actually doesn't show up when he says he would. It's not true of us either. We often run late. Sometimes we might be early, but that's probably less true. So we know what it's like to run late. However, that quote, or something similar to it, could certainly be said of God in all truthfulness. Our God is not surprised by events. God is not one who plays catch up. Something happened that he didn't know about. And so now he's got to make a new plan or make an adjustment. Our God doesn't work on contingencies. It's not part of how he operates and governs. The explosion in Beirut didn't surprise him. And while it is difficult to fathom, it's ultimately part of his plan. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 46, verse 9, says this, "I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes." God will accomplish all his purposes. And this is the affirmation of Psalm 75. And this truth should give us, his people, great comfort. Now, God says elsewhere, my ways are not your ways. He could also say, my timing is not your timing. But we find great comfort in this promise. So hear this word of the Lord from Psalm 75. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast. And to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. Psalm 75. God will judge at the appropriate time. That's the point of the psalm. God will judge at the appropriate time. And it is a fitting response to Psalm 74. We looked at this psalm last week. And if you just turn back one page, Psalm 74 begins, O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation which you have purchased of old. Remember Mount Zion. Why? Will it be forever? Please remember. The psalmist asks in verse 11, why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. Verse 22, arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. And Psalm 75 then responds to 74 by saying, at the set time, I will judge. So no matter what appearances may be, God is not actually inattentive. That's how the psalmist sounds in Psalm 74. He's concerned that God has cast off his people forever, that he won't act. And sometimes we feel that. Psalm 75 says, no, God is not actually inattentive. God is not indifferent to our plight. And it's this knowledge, then, that moves the psalmist to open with this wonderful affirmation, we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. He chooses to give thanks. And we also can choose to give thanks. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, in everything, give thanks, or in every circumstance. That is a Christian discipline. Because there are times when we don't particularly feel thankful. It's a choice. Like there are certain times we don't feel kind. We don't feel loving. But in our discipline, we choose to act kindly. We choose to love. So we choose to give thanks. And in fact, in good Hebrew poetic form, it's said twice. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. There's emphasis here to give thanks. And this nearness of God connects now back to Psalm 73. By the way, 73, 74, 75, all the way up the next, well, 11 Psalms are all by Asaph. And there's a connectivity here. So at the end of Psalm 73, he has said, it is good to be near God. Or it is my good to be near God. So now in 75, he picks up on that same theme. He's giving thanks because God is near. God is always near. And over time, he has drawn even nearer. Because in Asaph's context, in the Old Testament, God dwelt in the midst of his people. During the wilderness time, they had made a tabernacle, and God had a tent that was pitched in the middle of the camp. And yet, the tabernacle and later the temple were restricted. He was near, but only so near. You could only get so close. Levi had better access than the rest of Israel. And the priests had better access than Levi. Well, then we come to the New Testament. And the Son of God comes nearer. The second person of the Trinity becomes flesh. And in his incarnation, John says that the Son tabernacled, tented, dwelt among us. And people of the day, mostly Jews, saw him and touched him. John writes about the things that we have seen and our hands have handled concerning the Son of God. But now think, Jesus has gone to heaven. And what does he do? He sends forth his Spirit. And the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, dwells in us. He's drawn even nearer. And by the blood of Jesus, we Gentiles, we who are not Jews, are brought near. We were excluded. We were aliens. We were foreigners to the covenant until Christ came and broke down that barrier. And in him, we are drawn near. And then by his Spirit, in Ephesians 3, Paul says, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. By his Spirit, he dwells in you. If you are a believer in Christ, we have become his temple. This is reason indeed to give thanks. If Asaph could give thanks for the nearness of God in the Old Testament setting, how much greater reason do we have to give thanks for the nearness of God? He is with us wherever we go. And he adds to that when we count the wondrous deeds he has done. Just think over the last few weeks. What wondrous things God has done. Sunsets. Sunrises. They lead us to praise God. They're glorious. To the grand things of redemption. He has done great things. And the Lord's Supper, or communion, is designed to help us remember. We do this in remembrance of him. And it leads then to thanksgiving, which is why in some traditions, the Lord's Supper or communion is called the Eucharist, which simply means the giving of thanks. It's a thanksgiving sacrament as we remember what great thing Jesus did for us. So the nearness of God reminds us that all of life then is lived coram Deo, before the face of God. And God here in the psalm says he is near, and at the proper time he will judge. So here's the answer to Psalm 74. Will you cast us off forever? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? No. Not forever. But it may seem like forever at certain times. We don't feel the nearness of God. We think he is absent. We think he's inattentive. But he is not. No matter what the appearances may be that chaos in the culture or upheaval or social unrest, God says, I maintain the world on its pillars. I hold the world steady. So there is no reason to fear. Things may look completely out of control. But God says here, I keep steady its pillars. In fact, God allows things to spiral seemingly out of control beyond what we might think is prudent. Sometimes he even allows the crisis to grow. But we can't see the outcomes that God has planned. Rather, we are to walk by faith, Our Friday morning men's group, Friday morning men's fellowship, is reading through the book of Judges. And we recently finished the story of Gideon. And Gideon is told really to go after the Midianites, and they're about 150,000 maybe, 135 to 150,000. And he musters his troops, and he's got about 13,000. Those don't sound like really good odds. 1 to 10, 1 to 12. And God says to Gideon, you got too many people. So all those who are fearful can go home. Two-thirds leave. So now you've dwindled your 13,000 down to 5,000, maybe, give or take. He says, you know what? That's still too many. Still too many. Gideon's going to go to war with 300 at the end of it. 300 up against 135 to 150,000. He's thinking, no way. And God encourages him, and God encourages him, and God encourages him, and God encourages him, and he gets a great victory. But sometimes God does that. He allows things to get, from our standpoint, way beyond out of control. This is the issue with Habakkuk. That's why we read Habakkuk. Habakkuk begins in chapter 1 with this complaint about the iniquity and the violence and the injustice that he sees in Judah. And that's his complaint. God, how can you let this go? And he says, I'm not going to let it go. I'm bringing the Babylonians. They're going to judge. And Habakkuk doesn't accept that. He says, well, you can't bring the Babylonians. They're really bad. We're only so bad compared to them. Chapter 2, then, is the answer. You walk by faith. And I will deal with the Babylonian in due course, or at the appointed time. Often, we don't know that appointed time. Our calling is to walk by faith. And God's governance and his perfect timing comforts us. Again, things may look chaotic. Justice looks delayed. But appearances can be deceiving. It's not actually chaotic. Justice is not actually delayed, because events are unfolding according to his purposes and his timing. So God promises Abraham to make his descendants like the sand of the shore and the stars of the heavens. It's going to take time for that to happen. He says, I have a land for you. But by the way, your children will be slaves in a land not their own for 400 years. You have to wait. Why? Timing's not right. According to Genesis 15, verse 16, God says to Abraham, the sin, the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It's not filled up enough. So you're going to wait. And then 400 years from now, Israel will be the agency of God's judgment on Canaan, the way later Babylon is the instrument of God's judgment on Israel. But it's timing. Galatians 4, verse 4. Jesus comes into the world in the fullness of time. At the right moment. This is how God operates. And though people dismiss Christ's promise to come again, the Lord is not slow about keeping his promise. Peter has to address this in 2 Peter chapter 3. Do not overlook this one fact. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Unexpectedly. But it will happen at just the right time. God promises to judge the world with equity. Our vindication is at hand. The wicked, the proud, the arrogant that are described here in this psalm, they cannot ultimately disrupt the world that is sustained and governed and managed by Jesus. Because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. You do not need to be afraid. I have a neighbor who has a t-shirt that says, "I don't need to be afraid anymore." I know there's a story behind that t-shirt, but it is true of this. Because of the governance of God, because of the perfect timing of God, you don't need to be afraid anymore. Rather, we can be encouraged because evil does not get the last word. That's the word of encouragement and hope to us as believers. But to you who may be separated from Christ, to you who resist the rule of Christ, to you who deny the authority of Christ, God says this: do not boast. Do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. As near as vindication is to the people of God, judgment is near all of those who deny Him. It's the reverse to the positive side. It's two sides of one coin. Because when Jesus comes to judge with equity at the appointed time, it is vindication for God's people, and it is horrible judgment for His enemies. The picture here is of the animal that will stubbornly refuse to take the yoke. The animal wants to go its own way. So it gores and it thrusts first this way and then that way. It won't be controlled. It will not be submissive. And if that is what you are today, there is but a fearful expectation of judgment. Because whatever position or advantage you may claim as your own, it is only from the Lord. Your advantage does not come, as the psalmist says here, from the east or from the west or from the wilderness, which would be to the south. It comes from God. Help, power, victory, exaltation comes nowhere but from God, who for His own purposes raises up one and puts down another. And in this, we hear echoes of Hannah. So if your Bibles are open, turn to the left to 2 Samuel chapter 2, 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. It's on page 288. And what do we see? Verse 1. My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. By the way, this idea of the horn comes from the unicorn, I think. Often commentators talk about the wild ox. I think it's much more likely that it is the rhinoceros. He has one horn. And he is known scientifically as a unicorn. And they would have been common in this part of the world at that time. So Hannah's observing the rhinoceros, and that's the picture here of raising up the horn. But notice what she says starting at verse 6. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Asaph knew his Bible, and he's drawing from Hannah's song, saying very similar things here. It reminds us of the story of Esther and Haman, who thought he had Mordecai and the Jews just where he wanted. And in a moment, it's all reversed, and he is hanged on his own gallows, and the Jews are delivered. It's the story of Sennacherib, who invades Judah, lays siege to Jerusalem, and makes great boasts against the God of Israel. And in one night, the angel of the Lord goes out and destroys 185,000 Assyrians. In the hand of the Lord, there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed. And he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. This is the cup of the fierce wrath of God. You can read more about this cup in Jeremiah chapter 25, where Jeremiah is given this cup of wine of the wrath of God, and he is to make the nations drink of it. The cup appears again in Revelation chapter 14, where those who drink will be tormented with fire and sulfur, everlasting destruction and agony. This is the fate of those who will not submit themselves to Jesus. So take warning. If you see yourself there, if this is you, repent. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Psalm 74 then assures us, God will judge. And whether that last verse, verse 10, is spoken by God or by the psalmist, you can move the quote marks all around through this psalm. It's hard to tell if God is speaking the whole psalm, if God is dialoguing with the psalmist. Those are editorial things. Doesn't really matter, because there are only one of two destinies. You drain the cup of the fury of God, or you flee to Christ, who drank that cup for us. The night in which Jesus was betrayed, he went into the garden. And there in that garden, he prayed. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. What cup? This cup. He would soon drink the cup of the wrath of God. And he would do it for you. And he would do it for me. He would do it for all who love him. And he trembled. He understood more than all what was about to happen. But he drank it anyway because he loved the Father. And this was the plan at the right time. Jesus would come into the world and be an atoning sacrifice for his people. He drank the cup of the wrath of God that we might drink of the cup of salvation. This is our hope. And this is the reason to give thanks. Because our God is near. And he has come near that we might be drawn near to him. And that we might be reconciled to him through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, our Savior. This is the import of Psalm 75. Lord, we bless you. And like the psalmist, we say, thank you. Oh, we will give thanks to your name. We give thanks for your name is near. And we recount your wondrous deeds. What more wonderful deed is there than you coming into the world, that through you the world might be saved? And Lord, we bless you. We bless you. Thank you for offering to us the cup of salvation. Thank you for drinking the cup of the fierce wrath of God Almighty, that we might be saved. And Lord, if there is anyone here or listening via live stream who is not yet reconciled to you, Father, through the Son, give your Spirit to that person. Spirit, do your work. Enlighten their minds. Renew them. Effectually call them that they might be saved. And Lord, may anyone like that not be resistant, not be haughty and proud, but to submit himself or herself to the working of the Spirit, that that person might be saved. In Jesus we pray. Amen.